if you would, to turn to Leviticus 16, please. Leviticus 16. It's on page 181 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Actually, it'll be page 182 because we'll start a few verses in. There are a lot of Bible terms and phrases that have found their way into common usage in our everyday culture. And frankly, most people don't even realize that they're using an expression that comes from the Scriptures. You know, let me give you some examples here. Right? The blind leading the blind. It comes from Matthew 15, 14. By the skin of your teeth. Comes from Job 19, 20. A drop in the bucket. Comes from Isaiah 40, verse 15. The writing on the wall. Daniel 5, 5. Washing your hands of something like Pontius Pilate did in Matthew 27, 24. Nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1, 9. The apple in my eye, that appears five different places in the Old Testament. Putting words in someone's mouth, that's 2 Samuel 14, verse 3. And there are others, a thorn in the flesh, two-edged sword, wolf in sheep's clothing, at your wit's end, old as the hills, white as snow, and many, many, many more. And our culture's language and idioms are influenced by Scripture, whether people realize it or not. This morning, as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's table together at the conclusion of our service, I want us to give our attention to another Bible word that sometimes gets used in secular culture, and it's the word scapegoat. Now in everyday use, I suppose it's not so everyday, but you know, in common use, Webster tells us that a scapegoat is someone who bears the blame for the wrongdoings, mistakes, or faults of others. You know, and perhaps the most conspicuous example that we see happen frequently is a politician gets caught in a lie, and one of his assistants steps up and takes the blame and says they're mea culpa, and maybe they even get fired, but it's kind of to detract the blame away from the one who's kind of in the limelight. And that assistant is a scapegoat. Turns out the word scapegoat, as it's used in secular conversation, does have some connection, not as much as you might think, but some connection to the biblical significance of the word. So we're going to track down the word scapegoat in the Bible. And we'll find that translation, scapegoat, appears in most English translations. And there are a handful of versions that just give a transliteration of the Hebrew word rather than an English translation. So they just take the sound of the Hebrew word and they use the phonics of English letters and make a word that sounds like that. And the Hebrew word here that gets translated, scapegoat, is the word azazel. It appears only four times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And all four of them are in Leviticus chapter 16. And all four of them are in connection with the Day of Atonement, which is what Leviticus 16 is all about. So let's take a look here in Leviticus 16, and we're going to read a pretty significant portion of this. We're going to start in verse 5. I'll make a couple comments as we go along, and then we'll come back and look at some things in particular about this goat, this scapegoat. So verse 5 says, "And he," and the he there is Aaron, the high priest, "he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering," that's an offering for himself, "and to make an atonement for himself and for his house, for his family. Verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So that's at the entrance, at the big curtain that enters into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. And he shall bring it within the veil. Now, the veil there refers to the entrance to the Holy of Holies. So he'll take it into the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers. He'll just have this basin, dip the finger in the blood, and just kind of splatter it upon the mercy seat there, and before the mercy seat. So on the ground in front of the ark and the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger, and he'll just seven times splattering that blood upon the mercy seat and on the ground in front of it. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself, and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. Skip down to verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, which represents the presence of God, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, so that's the scapegoat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send them away by the hand of a fit man, one prepared for the task. And that man will take that goat into the wilderness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. In verse 26, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat, literally to Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, ceremonial cleansing there, and afterward come back into the camp. Our message this morning is Jesus, our scapegoat. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for this day in our country's unfolding of things, where we celebrate the freedoms that we have. But as Pastor Matt mentioned earlier, the greatest freedom that we have, the only freedom that extends beyond this life, is the freedom from sin that we have through salvation in the Lord Jesus. And I'm thankful for how the pages of the Old Testament scriptures give us many images and many foreshadowings and many examples to help us better understand the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the shedding of his blood, that we might be forgiven and that we might receive eternal life as a gift. And I'm thankful, Father, that you have prompted us as a church family today to set aside some time to remember your death, to partake of your table, to express our thankfulness to what you have done for us. Father, I pray if there would be someone among us here in our auditorium, someone maybe listening on live stream, and they have not trusted Jesus alone as their Savior from sin. I pray that they would recognize what Jesus has done for them today, and that they would turn to Him in saving faith. So we ask for your help. We ask for your blessing on this time as we look into your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, Leviticus 16 gives us God's instructions, pretty detailed instructions, for how the Israelites were to observe the Jewish holy day or high day known as the Day of Atonement. And the Hebrew expression is Yom Kippur. Okay, Yom means day, Kippur means atonement or covering. And to the Jewish people then and now, though there are seven distinct high days, seven festival days, three of them in the spring, one Pentecost that we've talked about in our study of Acts a little later in the spring, and then three again in the fall, late September into October. Of those seven different special days, to the Jews then and now, the Day of Atonement is the most important day of the year. It is considered the Sabbath of Sabbaths, right? The set-apart day of set-apart days. And as I mentioned, it falls in late September, sometimes early October. Now, I want to pause before we delve into the things that would go on the Day of Atonement. That's what Leviticus 16 is about. But first, I want to be sure that we're all on the same page regarding the meaning of the word atonement. It's an important word. It's a very theologically significant word. And it's a word that lots of believers have kind of a general idea about, but maybe not quite as clear as other terms. So I just want to rehearse a couple things with us to make sure we're thinking about it the same way. A popular definition is that atonement is at-one-ment. They just take the word, divide it up, and the idea there is, you know, it's the day when we are made one with God. We've been alienated from God by our sin, and atonement is a reconciliation, a bringing back together, made at one with God. And at the heart of the matter, that's a reasonable and a certainly memorable way of thinking about it. In fact, the word atonement at one time in the distant past wasn't a theological term. It was simply a commonly used word. Well, I'm speaking here about the Hebrew term, okay? But it was a commonly used word that meant reconciliation. And it would get used in common conversation to describe the transaction between any two parties where there was a need for reconciliation. But over time, and on the basis of how it's used in the Hebrew Scriptures, it took on a more exclusive theological meaning. And the Hebrew word translated atone literally meant to cover. Hence the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, right, where the tables of the Ten Commandments are, is sometimes referred to as the atoning lid. King James renders it the mercy seat. But the idea, the key word there is related to that word kippur, keperet, which means to atone. It's the atoning lid. And as it's used in the Old Testament, we get a sense of its full theological meaning. The word atonement appears more than 100 times in the Old Testament, primarily in the Pentateuch, in the first five books. And usually we find it in the context of a sacrifice. So with those things in mind, here's a little bit fuller description of what all is in view when we speak about the atonement. Atonement involves a payment for sin that satisfies God's justice and provides for reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. It's about a sacrifice. It's about redemption, a payment for sin. It's about propitiation, satisfying God's holy judgment upon sin. And it's about reconciliation or restoration of fellowship, we might say, between sinners and God. And so all of those things are kind of wrapped up in the meaning, and they're in the theological meaning of the word atonement. It's a broad term, and it's used in different contexts. But that's the idea. There's a payment for sin, generally a sacrifice. And in fact, we believe in the substitutionary atonement or the vicarious atonement, which is the sacrifice of another for sins. In the Old Testament, it was the sacrifice of animals for the sins of people. But ultimately, that foreshadows the sacrifice of Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. And it's a sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous need for justice, that sin cannot go unpunished. But it's the means by which, as sinners, we can be reconciled to a holy God. So just let those things run around in your brain a little bit. And, you know, when you encounter the word atonement, that's kind of what it's alluding to. Now, that's the general idea. So now let's look to our text to see the things that would happen on the Day of Atonement. Okay, on that day, and only that day, the high priest, and only the high priest, would go behind the thick veil into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And I just threw a simple little drawing up there to kind of remind us. This would be the... I've got a pointer here, but I don't know if I need it or not. I mean, this is the outer court, so this is the holy place. In here, this is the Holy of Holies. Out around here, there would be another tent. Out here, there'd be a laver where the priests would wash. Here, there'd be an altar where they would actually burn the sacrifices on that altar. And then there would be a door over here, so they'd all be facing to the east, where the priests would enter, bring the sacrifices in. But as Hebrews 9 tells us, that into that Holy of Holies, that most holy place, only the high priest goes. And the writer of Hebrews says, in him but once a year. And not without blood, so that he can make a sacrifice, an atonement for his sins upon entering into the presence of God there, and for the sins of the people who have been sinning and needed to be restored in their fellowship to God. And in the Holy of Holies, you know, that's the most sacred spot in ancient Judaism. And, eventually the tabernacle became the temple in Jerusalem. And though the temple's no longer there, and in fact there's a Muslim mosque built basically on the spot where the temple was, if you go to Jerusalem, you will find the Jews walking along this tunnel, along the Temple Mount, and when they get to that spot that is the closest that they can get to where the Holy of Holies would be, that is just such a cherished space to them. And they'll insert their little written prayers in the cracks and the rocks because it's the most coveted, the most blessed, the most holy place in Jewish religion. And Hebrews 9 tells us that in that Holy of Holies, back in the days of the tabernacle, there were three things. There was one thing, key thing, the Ark of the Testimony, which was just a big chest. And on top of it was a cover. And the cover was made of gold. It had the two cherubim with its wings kind of overshadowing. That's the atoning lid, the mercy seat, however you want to call it that. And inside that chest were the tablets of the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And there was a pot of manna that God had miraculously preserved way past its normal longevity. And those things were contained there. And above it was the Shekinah glory cloud, which represented the presence of God with his people. And so the Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when someone would go inside the Holy of Holies. The day would begin with the normal daily rituals and sacrifices, as well as the additional offerings associated with all of the seven high days of the Jewish calendar. The high priest would perform these things in his so-called golden garments, his ephod, the breastplate, with the 12 stones on it, the robe, the golden mitre on his turban, all those different things. But before the Yom Kippur observance, verse 4 tells us, he would change into his all-white linen garments. He'd have white pants, a white tunic, a white belt, white turban. And in preparation for the ritual observance, two young goats were brought before the high priest. One of the goats would serve as a sin offering, and the other would be the scapegoat. Which one would be sacrificed and which one would be released was determined by lot. So take a look at verse 8. It says, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat," or we might say for Azazel. "And Aaron shall take the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." So he'll slay that goat, capture some of its blood to sprinkle on the altar, and that animal will ultimately be burnt. After the Lord's goat was killed, the high priest carried the goat's blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, as we read earlier. And this signified that blood had been shed for the sins of the people. In fact, over the course of the Day of Atonement ritual, the high priest would actually enter the Holy of Holies three times. Now, the first time, he would move the altar of incense. And the altar of incense would normally sit here. But because he was going to go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the first thing that he would do would be push it through the curtain, and it would sit right in here. And he would bring the coals in there and pour the incense on it, and there would be a thick cloud. The scripture tells us that cloud was there to protect the high priest. Remember when Moses met the Lord in the burning bush, and God told Moses, you know, to look away, to take your feet, you know, on holy ground. Moses could not look at the glory of God and live. So there's a sense in which that incense was there to shield the high priest as he entered into the very presence of God, represented by the Shekinah glory there above the mercy seat. So that's the first thing that he would do. Verse 12 and 13 tells us that. Then he would take the blood that had been collected from the slaying of the young bullock. So he had to slay a bullock to sprinkle that blood for the sake of his own sin as he was going to enter into that place and for the sins of his family. And he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat with his fingers seven times. And then he would come out from the most holy place and he would put that basin of blood outside of the veil. And then he would take the blood of the sacrificial goat, the one that's the Lord's goat, and sprinkle it in like fashion on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat as a sin offering for the people. But that was only part of the ritual. Okay, there were two goats. That's the first goat. When the high priest came out of the tabernacle to stand before the people, the second goat was brought to him. Then he would go back into the court of the tabernacle, and he would stand before the entrance into the holy place. He would stand out here with that goat, and he would place both of his hands on the goat's head. And one of the other priests would probably hold that goat steady, and then he would declare the sins of the people. Verse 21 says, "Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them in symbol upon the head of the goat." Now, the people would be standing outside the outer court, and it was a tall, tall curtain, so they couldn't see what was going on, but they could hear. And you'd have the high priest standing there, calling out in a clarion voice the sins of the people with his hands upon the head of that goat. So you can picture him just adultery, fornication, uncleanness, immorality, impurity, theft, profanity, lying, disobedient to parents, bitterness, hatred, malice, murder, greed, lust, envy, pride, jealousy, oath-breaking, Not honoring the Lord's name. Not honoring the Lord's day. Not loving God with your whole heart. And on and on and on it would go. He would pronounce all the sins of all the people. All their transgressions. It wasn't that he had a list of names. But he would stand there and call out all the various sins that are enumerated in the Old Testament Scripture. And the people would be standing outside the court, listening to the cries of those sins. And eventually, the high priest would end that prayer of confession to God for the sins of the people. And a man was assigned who would then take that second goat, the scapegoat, and lead it into the wilderness. Verses 21 and 22, it says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and then shall send him away by the hand of a fit man, a ready man, an appointed man, into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go of the scapegoat in the wilderness. So this man would walk and walk until he was far beyond the sight of the gathered Jews. And then he kept on walking until he was in something of a distant, desolate corner of the wilderness. And only then did he release the scapegoat, allowing it to wander off on its own and ultimately die alone in the wilderness. Then the man would return back to the congregation without the scapegoat. He'd cleanse himself, and they'd see him come back. So part of this ritual was just waiting as that man walked. And I don't know how long it was, a long time. And then came back. But the picture there was all those sins, all those iniquities, all those transgressions being carried away, taken away by that goat. Our English word scapegoat is actually a form of escape goat. The goat who isn't slain. Now, in popular usage, we think about a scapegoat as somebody who takes the heat for somebody else. And you know, we might think, well, Jesus took the penalty for us. But really, that's not the point here biblically. The scapegoat carries the penalty away. He doesn't actually die because of the sins. Now, ultimately, he's going to die somewhere out there in the wilderness at some point. But the picture of the escape goat, the goat whose life was spared, is that he escapes into the wilderness and carries in symbol the people's sins far away. One version renders it the goat of departure, right? It leaves. It goes away. And by this ritual, God was demonstrating that he not only forgives sins, okay, that's what's represented by the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, of the first goat, but that he also removes them from us so far that they can never come back again. Now, I mentioned that some people will choose to transliterate the Hebrew word Azazel rather than translate it, and that's because it's hard to know for sure what this is talking about. The most common understanding is to translate it, I think this has good merit, as a compound. It's a compound Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word for goat is ez, and azal can mean to turn away or to depart, and so, you know, it's appropriate to render it the goat that's sent away, right? The escape goat, the goat sent far away. The ancient rabbis, and probably still the current rabbis, interpret Azazel as referring to the place to which the goat is sent, a particular desert or wilderness place, as indicated by verse 22. The reasoning stems from the fact that the Hebrew word and the Hebrew constructions have prepositions kind of tied into the way the words are formed, and includes the preposition to, so the idea is the goat is sent to Azazel. And so they're thinking, so maybe it's referring to a place called Azazel that at one point people would have recognized what it means. The third possibility, and this is held by many commentators, is that Azazel is a name, but not just the name of a place, but perhaps it is the name of the prince of the wilderness, if you will. Kind of like our New Testament conception of the devil as the prince of this world. And the prince of the wilderness. You know, we talk about the prince of power of the air. So perhaps Azazel is the prince of the wilderness to which the scapegoat is banished. And the thinking behind this is that there's parallelism involved here, right? One goat belongs to the Lord, and that's the one that's sacrificed. And the other goat belongs to Azazel. That's the one to whom all the sins are sent. And, you know, there's some interesting imagery to that. The idea in that case is that the scapegoat with its load of sin, all the sins of the people, the scapegoat with its load of sin is sent back to Satan. He's the author of sin. He's the enticer to sin. And so God is saying, in essence, these sins of my people have been forgiven. They've been cleansed. There is no more penalty. Satan, you've been defeated, and you can have your sins back. All of them. So what's being pictured here for sure is God removing sins far from us. And perhaps the imagery is sending them back to Satan. Perhaps the imagery is sending them to this faraway place. But it's certainly this goat who carries the sins of the people far, far from them, never to come back, right? The man comes back, no goat. The man comes back, those sins are left in the wilderness. Verse 9 says, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. You know, verse 10 makes it clear that God's atoning work involves not only the sacrifice for sin, pictured by the first goat, but also the removal of sin, illustrated by the scapegoat. Both are involved. And that's why when I talked about the kind of the significance of the atonement, it's the sacrifice, the redemption for sin. But it's also the taking away of that sin, allowing for restoration. Okay, so now let's bring this into the New Testament in our remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. We understand that all these Old Testament rituals are foreshadowings of the perfect atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We know that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was the Lord's goat who was sacrificed. And in a sense, he's the goat for Azazel that carries away those sins. John the Baptist said this about Jesus. He said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, when John refers to Jesus as a lamb, he's thinking of the Passover lamb. But of course, the offering of that first goat is parallel to that, the same idea. But when he talks about the taking away of sin, then he's thinking about the scapegoat. So I think what John is really doing is just bringing together these various Old Testament images in one expression as he sees Jesus and recognizes who he is. That he's the Son of God. That he's the Messiah. He's the one with power over sin. He's the one who can forgive, who can give new life, all those things. Jesus died. And his precious blood paid the penalty for our sins. Those sins are forgiven, and they are also taken away. One of the primary Hebrew words for forgiveness means to lift from, or to carry off, or to take away. Very much the same imagery. And that is the essence of forgiveness. God removes the burden of our sin. He lifts it from us, and then he takes it far, far away. And it's not only the penalty for our sin that's taken away, but also the guilt and the remorse and the shame. And that too is sent into the wilderness, so to speak. never to be seen again, so that we can, in good conscience, stand before a holy God. So the scapegoat pictures that aspect of our redemption. The burial of Jesus pictures the same thing, the complete removal of our sin and guilt. Our sins are forgiven, praise the Lord, but not only are they forgiven, they're removed, they're taken away forever. And if you think about it like this, when Jesus went into the tomb, he carried our sins with him. Now, he had died as a sacrifice, like the first goat, shed his blood to pay the penalty for sin. Then he carried those sins with him, as it were, into the grave, like the scapegoat being led away from the camp of Israel. When Jesus came out of the tomb, it's like that goat had been left behind. And our sins were gone forever, like the fit man coming back with no goat. When John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he included a section that perfectly describes this truth. Now, Bunyan's book is an allegory. It tells us about the life of a pilgrim named Christian, just picturing for us certain biblical truths, certain theological truths. And this man Christian, in the allegory, is making a journey from earth to heaven. And later on in the story, he's still carrying the burden of his own sins as this weighty pack on his back. And here's how Bunyan describes the day he's set free. It says he, as Christian, ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, at the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tremble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in. And he saw it no more. And you think about those last five words there. He saw it no more. When our sins are forgiven and removed, we see them no more. God doesn't put them before us and remind us again and again of our sins. We're instead seen by God with the righteousness of Jesus. Our sins taken away. The burden is not only lifted at Calvary, it's rolled away so that we never have to carry that burden again. And the Bible uses another number of images to describe how God deals with our sins. Isaiah 44:22 says that God blots out our sins. It's like he erases them. Jeremiah 31:34 says he forgives our iniquity and promises to remember our sin no more. That doesn't mean that God is forgetful. That doesn't mean that God is thinking, did that really happen? It means that God is saying, never again will those things brought before you or you have to answer for those things. They've been paid. They've been taken away. They've been buried, if you will. Isaiah 38:17 tells us he puts our sins behind his back. In Micah 7:19, God casts, he hurls, he flings all our sins into the depths of the sea. Psalm 103:12 tells us that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. So far hath God removed our sin from us. And the Bible is just filled with these different word pictures to help us understand that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are freed from the penalty of sin. You're freed from the guiltiness of sin. You're freed from the shame of sin. It's all put away. It's behind God's back. It's in the bottom of the sea. It's in the tomb. It's off in the wilderness. It's as far as the east is from the west. And thus you, sinner though you are, sinner though I am, we can be reconciled to a sinless, perfect, holy God. In 1910, an evangelist named J. Wilbur Chapman, he was one of Billy Sunday's mentors, wrote a gospel song that traces the story of Jesus' life from his birth, you know, then through his life, his death, his resurrection, his second coming. And the name of the song is One Day. We sing it sometimes. It's number 192 in our hymnal. And the chorus goes like this. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away, just like the scapegoat. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. The second line of that chorus, Chapman connects the burial of Jesus with the complete removal of our sins. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Charles Spurgeon called Jesus the great scapegoat who stands in our place, hearing our sins, and then taking them far away. Then Spurgeon, in that sermon, asks a personal question. He says, do you know for sure that he has carried your sin? As you look at the cross upon his shoulders, does it represent your sin? And dear person, I would ask you that question this morning. Have you put your trust in Jesus and him alone? Turning away from your own efforts, your own works. The scripture says that salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's because of God's mercy. It's because of his sacrifice. It's by grace through faith. Not of works, not of ourselves, lest any should boast. And if you've done that, then that sacrifice, that Paschal lamb, that first Lord's goat, those sacrifices picture what Jesus did for you when he shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sins. And that second goat, Azazel, the scapegoat, pictures how Jesus has taken your sins as far as the east is from the west. And your sins and iniquities, God will remember no more. If you're uncertain about that, dear person, all you have to do is just be honest about your sin. Humble yourself before the Lord. Admit your inability to ever do anything to deserve God's gracious salvation. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to save you. Ask him to have his sacrifice be the sufficient penalty for your sins. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in that way shall be saved. Pass from death to life. If you're at all uncertain about that, we'd love to be a help to you here this morning. Love to talk to you at the conclusion of our service. Love to have somebody show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. We'll begin to turn our attention now to the Lord's table. And as we do, you know, let's think about Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. Let's rejoice. Let's remember and rejoice that Jesus is our sin offering, who paid the penalty for our sins, who shed his blood and gave his life for us so that we might be forgiven, like that first goat, like the Lord's goat, like the sacrificial goat. But let's also rejoice that he is also our scapegoat, who takes our sins away as far as the east is from the west. And he says to Satan, see, here are my redeemed people. They belong to me. They're precious in my sight. And their sins are gone forever. They have truly been set free. As I do each month, let me remind us again of what the Lord's table is about. And those of you who have been here with me for these last 15 and a half years have heard me say these very similar words probably a couple hundred times. But I just feel compelled to use these things to kind of guide our thinking and focus us each month. This time of communion is not a sacrament. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. It doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't make you saved. It doesn't keep you saved. It's not something that changes anyone's standing before God. It isn't a mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace. Rather, it's a time when we who have been saved by God's grace reflect with joy and with thanksgiving and with sobriety as we consider what Jesus has done for us, the price that he paid. To remember who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did when he died in your place and mine on the cross, when he paid the penalty for your sin and took your sin away. This table is open to believers, anyone who has been born again by grace through faith. It's not Marquette's table. It's the Lord's table. So if you know for sure that your sins are forgiven, good conscience, you are welcome to participate with us. I always caution parents to be careful regarding your children, but if your child is best you know, just put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus. As best you know, they are a believer. And they understand in reasonable measure what the Lord's table is about. They're welcome to participate as well. But the Lord does tell us to be careful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. And in light of that, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, the idea is kind of carelessly, thoughtlessly. He eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But as I always remind us, the point of Paul's caution isn't for people to think, well, I'm not worthy. None of us are worthy. But it's just to cause us to think seriously about what this is that we are doing. And John says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to make our hearts right, that we can participate in good conscience, remembering the Lord's sacrifice. So let's take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'll ask our musicians to come now. And when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song. And during that time, we'll just each talk with the Lord. And then Pastor Timo will lead us in a couple stanzas, and as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Then we'll partake the table together. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that Jesus is our perfect sacrifice for sin. We're thankful that he is our scapegoat who takes our sins far away and delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the guilt and the shame, who, because of his sacrifice, enables us to be reconciled to a holy God. And I'm just grateful for that. I pray during these moments that your Spirit would speak to us however you would see fit. There might be someone who is uncertain about salvation. I pray, Father, that there would be opportunity here for us to minister to them and show them from your word what Jesus has done. So we ask your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So musicians, pray. If you just pray, talk to the Lord.